So in saying all of that, I was one of those men, and I grew up in a place called Ireland. It's a very beautiful country, it's very picturesque, it's very green, it rains a lot, that's why it's very green. But there's a lot of political disagreement. There are a number of groups, particularly two groups. There are the Unionists, the folks who like Queen Elizabeth, and there are the Republicans, the people who dislike or do not like Queen Elizabeth. They fight a lot. This has been on for over 100 years, ever since the English came across and kind of just placed English people in Ireland and called it Ireland, that was their country. There's been this fighting going on. There's a peace in Ireland now, but this is still the tension underneath. It still exists. It's very strong there. And so the whole island is officially split into two. There's the south of Ireland, called Erra, and there's the north of Ireland, where I'm from. And the north of Ireland is Unionist. They are part of the United Kingdom. They are under the Queen. So this is the island of Ireland here. This little bit up here, that's Northern Ireland. That's where I'm from. I'm from right up there. This is the south of Ireland, even though that little bit's quite north. And that, the south, is all in support of breaking away from the Queen. So that is its own separate country. It's quite small. You could fit my country, particularly Northern Ireland, into the state of Florida 17 times. It's very small. And I'm from the very top, as I said, I'm from Coleraine, the very, very north part, right on the coastline. We used to live farther inland, we used to live around here, but we moved up when I was 16 there. This is just some of the views you're going to see. This is, you can kind of see this from my house. So you got that. My house is kind of in the background, taking the picture, and a little bit farther away, but close to it. This is an old ruined castle. If you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, and you've heard of Caer Paravel, the palace that the four children inherit, C.S. Lewis used this as his model for Caer Paravel in Narnia. So it's a little bit interesting. These are some of the islands, a little bit farther north from where I'm from, but some of the islands is connecting to the sea. This is called Mussenden Temple. That's about 20 minutes from where I live. It can be very, very beautiful in the sunshine. It can be very, very unpleasant in the rain. And that's Caer Paravel again. Oh, we've lost signal. There we go, we're back. So that's the castle again from a slightly different angle. So that's Ireland, that's where I'm from. Me? Well, my name is Timothy Kyle Dunn, or Dunn Timon, as I may be called. I was born on the 31st of October, 89, so I'm 26. I'm sure you all thought I was much younger. I get that a lot. I've been a Christian since I was 17, so just under 10 years. I have three brothers, Jeff, Phil, and Keith, and they're all married with children. So this is my family. That's Jeff, that's my dad, that's Keith, my mum, Philip, and that's me. I was at Keith's wedding, his wedding day. Do you have any questions so far for me about Ireland, about the culture? It's very pretty, yeah, everyone says that.
I think your country is not separated from England. Yeah.
That's right. So the north of Ireland is with England, the south of Ireland, the larger section, is independent.
Yeah,
yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's my family. My father used to be a pastor, so as I grew up in a Christian home, I was able to hear the Bible taught every day. My dad preached every Sunday. But I didn't want to believe, and I rebelled quite strongly. You wouldn't have known if you'd gone to church with me on a Sunday that I didn't care. I knew the words to say. I knew how to pretend. I knew how to look like a Christian, how to sound like a Christian. But when if you went to school with me on Monday morning, you wouldn't think I'd been to church on Sunday. I sounded and looked like the world when I was at school. So my family were all believers, I wasn't. And when I got to high school particularly, I became even more rebellious. I cursed a lot and I began to struggle with lust. So I would have called myself a Christian. I would have said I believed in God. I would have said I was going to heaven. But God wouldn't have said those things about me. I did believe there was a God. I believed out there somewhere God existed. He was out of reach. He didn't care about me personally, but he was out there. I did believe there was God in some way, in some fashion. He existed, but he was impersonal. He didn't matter to me, and I didn't matter to him. Basically, he may have been God, but he wasn't my God. However, in high school, up until I was 14, 15, I had some friendships before we moved house that were very unhealthy. They were encouraging me to do things and to think things that just weren't good for me, or particularly good in helping me think about what it means to live a life that would serve Jesus. And I began to really dislike who I was. I didn't change who I was because I couldn't, but I looked in the mirror in the morning and I didn't like myself. I didn't like how I looked. I didn't like how I sounded. I didn't like the things I thought. I didn't like how I treated people. So I began to just really think inwardly and hide into myself. At school, I was very angry. I swore a lot. I was unkind to people. I wasn't nice. I was just an unpleasant person to be around. And meanwhile, my two eldest brothers, Jeffrey and Philip, both graduated college, one doing music, one doing business, and they were married. They had kids in due time. And Keith, the one directly above me, was in college and very much on the way to getting married. So at 16, my parents decided to move house. We then moved to the north coast, where I pointed a moment ago, to a place called Coleraine. And this gave me an opportunity to reinvent myself. People in Coleraine didn't know who I was, never heard of me. And so I got to decide, I want to be different. I'm going to stop saying certain words. I'm going to stop looking at certain things on the internet. I'm going to stop bad-mouthing people and being insulting. And I was glad for this. I was able to redefine what it was to be Tim, what it was to talk to people, to see who I was. I could decide the mask that people could see when they looked at me. So that's Coleraine, the city I'm from. It's about the same size as Charlottesville, about 50,000, but it's quite cramped. It's along this river, and it's right near the coastline. And so I attended this new school, and I met new friends who were Christians, but these were different than I had seen before. The other Christians I knew were similar to myself. They knew the words. They could say they'd pray for you, but they weren't going to pray for you. They could read the Bible, but they didn't believe the Bible, just like myself. But these Christians, if they said they'd pray for you, they would. If they said they read the Bible, they did. If they told you about the Bible, they actually knew what it said. They didn't just make it up. That was a big thing for me. Not only that, they believed what it said, but they also cared. So if I said something that wasn't in the Bible, they'd tell me I was wrong, which didn't happen before. And more than that as well, it shaped their lives. So they heard and they read what the Bible said, and then they let it tell them, dictate to them, force them to do certain things and to not do other things. They allowed the Bible to control their life in certain ways. So this new school, and through these new friends, I realized that I'd been saying I was a Christian for 16 years. I wasn't one. I didn't follow the Lord. I didn't trust in Jesus. I didn't care about Jesus, although I said I did. And in fact, not only that, I realized that I didn't actually like God very much. I found him to be quite irritating. If God really was real, why is he making me feel guilty for doing things that I want to do? If he's really real and he loves me, as he says he does in the Bible, I know that one's in the Bible, right? Why do I feel bad? Why do I feel ashamed? Why do I not like myself when I look in the mirror? And so I began to think God was very mean. In fact, when I wanted to come to God and repent and say sorry, I felt like I couldn't. I didn't know how sorry was enough. Like, how guilty do you have to feel before God accepts you? And so then I felt he was actually even more cruel, because it was never going to be good enough. I couldn't say sorry enough for all the stuff I'd done, all the stuff I was doing, all the stuff I was going to do. I could never say sorry enough. And so I felt he was very, very mean and cruel. For me, I began to dislike myself even more. I became more rude, more creepy, more insensitive, more arrogant, and a liar. And I just was a generally unpleasant person to be around. But I also realized that I could look at other people in school, and they were different. And I liked them. I didn't like myself, but I liked them. And I knew they weren't perfect. They sinned. They lied. They made mistakes. But there was something different about the way they made mistakes. And I also realized that they actually were able to like God. For some reason, they didn't feel as guilty as I did. They were upset when they sinned. Yes, but that didn't make them hate God. Do you have any questions to this point? Any questions about God or about my understanding of God? Okay. So, I was really angry. I was really annoyed at God. Why do these people have it easy and I don't? And so I was crying out. I was trying really hard to understand God. I was reading the Bible, but not really paying attention to it. I was picking the verses I liked and said, this is really nice. This is the God I wish was real. But the verses that said I was a bad person, like what we just read in Corinthians, I didn't like those so much, because that was me. I was an idolater. I worshipped myself. I was sexually immoral. I watched things on the internet I shouldn't have watched. I was a thief. I stole from my friends. I was a liar. I told lies. So I didn't like who I was. And when the Bible told me that you're guilty, I didn't like that very much. But one night, as I was driving in my car, it was in winter. It was raining and it was cold. And I was just thinking about who I was. Who was Tim? I was at school. I was 17. And I didn't like myself. That was how I summed up my life in the car that night. And so I decided that I had had enough of being who I was. I gave up. I couldn't do it. I got to 17 and I just didn't like who I was. And so I cried out to God that I knew I was a sinner. I realized for the first time that what he said about me in the Bible was true. And what I said about myself to other people was false. I was lying. God was telling the truth. And at that moment, I hated the sin and what it had made me become. Sin controlled me. I went to this new school and I was determined to be different. And I couldn't be, because sin controlled who I was. And so I made a promise. I told God that even if he wouldn't accept me because I hated him, I would still devote myself to preaching the gospel, because I knew he was right. And I knew what he said was true. So I'd still devote myself to serving him, to doing what I knew he wanted, even if he didn't accept me. And I knew it was true. I knew that Christ, God's Son, he had died. And he had died for me. And I believed it that night. For the first time, Jesus mattered. Not just this God out in the sky somewhere, but Jesus. And I believed that. But this was different because this time, I actually submitted myself to it. To submit means to give control over to someone else. And so for that at that moment, I decided I would give control of my life over to God. And particularly, over to Jesus. And there's a change. When someone becomes a believer, they do change. The way they see and the way they think about the world is going through a dramatic change. What they're doing is they're seeing it through Christ. They're seeing the world through Jesus' eyes, not through my eyes. The world doesn't revolve around me. I'm not the center of the universe. Christ is. Jesus is the center of the universe. And this means that my desires, my wants, my needs, they're subjected to Him. Everything that I wanted to do had to go through the Bible. And if God said not to do it, I couldn't do it anymore. That's a hard and difficult lesson to learn, especially if you're as stubborn and as proud and as arrogant as I was. And so when I realized that I was guilty of what Paul had accused the Corinthians of in 1 Corinthians 6, I realized I couldn't look at pornography anymore. I couldn't swear at people anymore. I couldn't lie anymore. I had to change everything about who I was. In Galatians 5:1, we read that He has set us free. That for freedom, Christ has set us free, and we are free from sin. And so for the first time, there was a change in my life, but it wasn't me doing it. I wasn't able to stop those things before. I had tried, but I couldn't do it. This time, however, there was a difference, and something else was allowing me. I still messed up, I still lied, I still got angry, but God allowed me to overcome and to slowly begin to change my entire life. So what does it mean to be a sinner? Does anyone have any ideas what it means to be a sinner? Doing bad things, yeah, that's something. Anything else? Any other ideas? What does it mean to be a sinner?
Miss the target.
Mm-hmm. Miss the target? Yeah. So there is sin as the concept, and then there are sins, the things that we do. Being a sinner ultimately means that we are in open warfare against God. It means that we hate God. To be a sinner means that your entire being, everything about you, refuses to submit to God. It means that you hate Him. It means that every act, every sin, plural, all the little deeds, the things that you do, every lie, insult, every lustful look, everything you steal, we're placing ourselves, we're placing our wants, our needs, in the center of the universe, not God. If you remember what I said at the start, idolaters are people who worship false things. We're all made to worship. For some people, we worship academics. We worship the study that we love. Other people worship their spouse, their wife, their husband. Some people worship the wife or husband they don't have. You worship your children. We worship money. We worship power. We worship sex. We worship so many different things. But we were made to worship God. And so when we commit individual sins, we're worshipping ourselves. We're saying that I am more important than that person on the screen that we're watching. We're saying that I am more important than someone else that I'm lying to. We're saying that I am more important than the person I'm insulting. And ultimately was saying, what I want is more important what God, the Creator, made me for. So I get to be God, he doesn't. So being a sinner means you hate God. It means you want to fight with God. And for 16 and a half years of my life, I was fighting God. And I didn't like him. And I knew I didn't like him. But sin, it makes us worship ourselves. And because of sin, we cannot worship God. He has to help us to worship him. We're unable. So when I was crying out before that night in the car, God, why won't you let me worship you? It's because I was trying to come on my own terms. I was coming saying, I will worship you if I can hold on to this, or if I can keep doing this, or keep thinking this. I didn't, and I wasn't coming and saying, you have all of me. Whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. And so we couldn't worship God, and I couldn't worship God unless he helps us. And this is the big question that you should be asking yourselves if you don't believe in Jesus, is why Jesus? If God is out there and he is real, so what? You're guilty, so you're in trouble. That's so what? So what then? Well, Jesus is the answer. When we understand that sin is really, really serious, we need to ask, what can I do about it? If sin really is so serious that God is going to punish you, you want to figure out what you can do to stop it. And the answer is nothing. There's absolutely nothing you or I or anyone else can do to stop you being judged or me being judged for our sin. But Jesus, he came to the earth. He was God, the very Son of God, the same essence, the same nature as God the Father. But he came and he took on human form and he lived a completely sinless life. He never sinned. That's what we were meant to do. We were meant to live a life honoring and submitting to God. Instead, we went to war. He died a judgment-filled death. This is something we're meant to pay. Because we're fighting against him, we're traitors. We're treacherous. We hate him. We're poison. We deserve to be punished. Jesus, the one man who ever existed, who did not rebel against God the Father, lived a life and died the death that we deserved to die. And he rose from the dead. This is something that will happen to each of us. We're going to rise from the dead when Jesus comes back, and every single human being who's ever existed is going to stand before him and be judged. He took our place. On the cross, that's the punishment that we deserved. And if you know anything about history, which is what my specialty is in, the cross isn't just horrible and nasty. It's actually what the Romans used only for people who were traitors. So Jesus Christ died the death of a traitor for you and I. So what does it mean to be a Christian? If you know what it means to be a sinner is to hate God and to fight against God, to be a Christian, well, it's more than just saying, I'm living a better life. I tried that. You can't do it. It's too difficult. I didn't just decide to stop doing certain things. No, I decided to follow Jesus, to become a disciple, a servant. And that means that whatever he says, I have to do. Whatever he tells me is true, I believe it, because he is the creator and I am the created. I don't know enough. And those of you who are scientists, you'll understand that. That it's only so far your knowledge can go before you hit a dead end. Someone else has to teach you, particularly. And ultimately, the one who creates is the one who knows. We don't know everything. We're still finding things out. God knows everything. about how you're created, about how the world works, about how this planet interrelates with everything else in the solar system. He knows it all. And the Bible is very clear in Genesis and in Job that he created everything. So he is the king. He is the center of the universe, not me. So when he tells me that lust is wrong, I believe it and I stop looking. When he tells me that lying is wrong, I believe it and I stop lying. When he tells me that being rude and angry and mean is wrong, I believe it and I stop it. Because if you understand sin, you'll realize that your sin and your sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. God's anger and hatred for sin is so strong that his own son had to die. That is the weight, that is the full pain of sin. And he offered forgiveness rather than judgment. And so because of that, the amazing gift he's given me, I'm going to follow him instead. We have looked at a couple of verses at the start, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Let me read them to you again, actually, just to remind you of them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says something else. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "And such were some of you." And notice that word is in the past tense. You were those people. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So you were all of those bad things. That was who you were. You were at war with God. But now you're washed. To be washed means to be made pure. You're clean when you were dirty. To be sanctified means to be made holy. Where once you were unable to come to God, now you can. To be justified, it means that you are declared righteous by God. It is a legal declaration. When you enter this country, when I entered America, we had to give our passports in and our visas. And they told us we weren't Americans. Some of us are saying, that's okay. When we come before God now, he does not say you are enemies. He doesn't even say you're friends. He says you are my child. You are an heir to my throne. You are my son. You are my daughter because of Christ. If you believe. If you don't, you hand in your passport and you're still an enemy. You're guilty of treason. And this is my story. If you're a Christian, this is your story. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are set free from sin. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Sin is a slave master. Sin hates you. Sin wants you to see you in hell, separated from God forever. Christ can set you free. That does not mean you'll never sin again. You will. That doesn't mean you won't have questions. You will. But it means that you will not be controlled by sin anymore. You'll be able to say no to the acts of sinning because of the power of Jesus that resides inside you. Is there any questions on that so far? Any questions or reflections?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, have your parents taught you about doing all these
things? Yeah, for the most part, they did. They tried to help. I wasn't listening. That's the easiest answer. I was 16 and I knew everything. As most 16s tend to think they do, right? There were limits in what I could do. I wasn't allowed to leave the house at certain times, things like that. But yeah, they tried. It didn't really matter. If I'm going to sin, I'm going to sin regardless. Good question, though, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Could you tell me when you moved to Korea, how did you make friends with these Christians and build up the trust?
Yeah.
So you can give yourself to them.
Yeah, I mean, I didn't hide who I was. I tried to be different. It didn't last very long. But they were just real. They didn't dislike me because I wasn't a Christian. There were certain things that we didn't share, like a faith. And they were good at telling me I was sinning.
So you were in a Bible study group or in just a
So there's a thing in the UK, in Britain, called the Christian Union. And so it's where students get together and faculty, teachers and whatnot, and they get together and they, like this, they just sing, someone preaches for 10, 15 minutes. So I went along to that occasionally, but then also I just shared classrooms with these guys, and we did similar subjects. And so some of them were cleverer than I was, some of them weren't, and I was able to feel arrogant or humble, depending on who I was talking with. And that helped. We developed friendships because we played ping pong, we played pool, we hung out in free classes. I was a new kid, so I was the one engaging them because I wanted some friendships. Yeah. And they were just honest with me about the fact that I wasn't a Christian. They struggled, too, with most of the things I struggle with. Most 16-year-old boys tend to struggle with anger, lust, frustration, all of that stuff. But they were honest about it. They weren't hiding it like I was trying to. And that was big for me.
Yeah.
So after I became a Christian, I went to Queen's Belfast. This is the university, the college I went to in Belfast. And I read history, or I studied history. Queen's University in Belfast, the capital city of Northern Ireland. I loved it. History is my thing. It's one big story, so it's really easy. And I wanted to do a master's there at Queen's and just become a professor in church history. So how we received the Bible and then how we got to where we're at today as a church. That's what I was interested in. I had a brief period where I loved war. I enjoyed fighting, and particularly the British Army, I have to say. You can't say that everywhere, I'm afraid. But church history was what really grasped my interest, particularly the Reformation. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who shaped the Western mind more than probably any other. I graduated in 2012, and I wanted to stay in Belfast. I wanted to get married to my then girlfriend and just be a professor, and life would be awesome. But God had different plans. He wanted me to go elsewhere, and so I went to England, which is not somewhere I ever saw myself living for 2 years. My friends and family and my pastor in Ireland told me to go to London and to consider training for the pastorate. So I was 22 at this time, 2012, and I attended a preaching course whilst working for a church for 2 years. At this time, I grew a lot in my faith. What I meant to be a Christian really became clear to me. And I came to understand the importance of being involved in a church. Christians are not individuals. We are part of a body. And just as your hand requires your other hand, and your eyes require your ears to understand and to see and to hear, so too do all Christians require other Christians to help them grow, and to keep them from making mistakes. I was fortunate that I was able to preach quite frequently. I really enjoy preaching. God has given me a desire to preach and a thrill in doing it. It's a privilege, it's a responsibility, but I enjoy it. I also was able to develop a course for reaching businesses in Hammersmith, which is a borough of London. It's an area of London. And I was able to meet these guys once a week for lunch, have a talk, and then they go back to work. I undertook my master's just in case God wanted me to go into being a professor after all. So far he hasn't told me. It seems that's unlikely. But I'm still holding out hopes. You never know. But I have my master's in church history from the University of Nottingham, but I did that online. There were some major life lessons that I was learning at this time. God taught me that the church is vital. You must, if you're a Christian, you must be part of the church. That's non-negotiable. To be a Christian means you're part of the church. You have to be. But so is diversity. Diversity is important. To be in a church where you're all white or all Chinese, you lack the diversity that makes up the picture of the wider church. Training others is critical. To train other people to read the Bible properly, to tell others about Christ, is very important. And personal relationships, this is something I learned in London particularly. The best way to share the gospel is by having a friend and being a friend. And you're not simply talking to them because you want to get them saved. You actually want to invest in a life, to know who they are, to care who they are, to, even if they reject the gospel, not walk away and say you're a lost cause, but just to live life with people. That's what impacted me the most at this new school, was Christians just seeking to be my friend, telling me I was stupid when I was stupid, and telling me the gospel when I needed to hear it the most. I also learned there's no shortcut to holiness. You can't just stop sinning. It's going to be a lifelong pursuit, and we're never going to get it until we die, and Christ completely sanctifies us. He also taught me that where He leads, we have to go. And then that no sin is too great for Him to forgive. Ultimately, everything we do, He is bigger than our sins. We have to submit to Him, but He is bigger, and that's an encouragement. So I went to this church called Twineholm Baptist Church. That's the church there in Hammersmith in London. It's a small church. It's very diverse. It's full of various ethnicities and different wage levels. It's in a 1 mile radius of the church. There are soccer stars from Chelsea Football Club earning £4 million a year, kind of thing. And there are people living on £100 a month. So it's very poor mixed with very rich. And the church did reflect that. London, being the city that it is, there were people who had no jobs. There were people from all across the globe. We had people from Saudi Arabia, from South Africa, from America, from Japan, from China, from England, surprisingly. Me from Northern Ireland was there. So, and there was about 70 people, and there was 29 nationalities in that 70 people. All from varying different wage groups and just bringing a different culture to the church experience. It was great. It was confusing, but it was great. And we learned so much. So one of the things I found is the way I read the Bible is different than the way you're going to read the Bible. You're going to pick up on little things that are cultural to you that I'm not going to pick up on. One of the examples for me that really struck me was we were evangelizing and witnessing to this Muslim friend, Marzia. And she said when she read certain gospels where Jesus was kind and tender to women, she cried. Because that was just not her culture. That a leader, a teacher, a rabbi would sit down and talk with a woman, that just doesn't happen. in her culture. For me, I read past that and I said, yeah, of course, I know this story. But it impacted her so deeply. And so it really made me go back and think through just what it means to read the Bible as a white young man in London when Christ wasn't white, young, or in London. So that's helpful. That was very helpful for me. But the church was gospel-focused and very missional. It looked outwards. It wanted to meet and reach people in the community and across the globe. So as I was working for the church, I grew to appreciate the unity and the diversity and the larger story, the overarching narrative, the larger story of the Bible. It's one book, and it has one big story. The Bible is all about Jesus. From Genesis 1 right through to Revelation 22, it's all about Jesus. I preach frequently, and through preaching particularly, when you're studying the Bible at that really in-depth level, it amazed me just how clear the gospel story is. In every single passage, Jesus is there. Sometimes it's hard to find him, let's be honest, but he's there. He himself said that in Matthew, that all the law and the prophets point to me, to Jesus. So it shouldn't be a surprise, but for me it was. And I loved working with people. There were people going through divorce, there were people going through the loss of a loved one, there were people going through good times, marriage, new children, and just being there, celebrating with them, was encouraging. And I loved that. And so the church encouraged me to go to seminary. You can't really see in the background, that's the seminary I'm in Louisville. Can't really see it there, all of it. So I had to figure out, if I'm actually going to go to seminary, where, when, and most importantly, who's going to pay? Because I can't. And the elders at Twine Home, the church I was at, they encouraged me. They said, we'd love for you to go. We can't help you, but we'd love for you to go anyway. So through conversations, I settled on Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I enjoyed my time at seminary, but raising funds to go there was a challenge. It's quite cheap in comparison to seminary in England, but it's still expensive. But I hope to graduate this coming December. So in December 2016, I hope to be finished with my Masters of Divinity. Any questions up to that point? Seminary. Yeah?
You have to go to seminary to get promotion.
We'll come back to that question, because I'm going to answer in a moment. Any other questions?
Yeah, so since you know a lot about church history, so do you think the current state that the church is in, is it good or bad compared to other times in history?
History, I think, is very repetitive. I think that the state the church is in the West is not good. I think it's getting better. We've become aware of our weaknesses, at least more aware of them, I think. You have big name leaders, like celebrity pastors in America, openly rejecting false teachers. That's an important thing. I think at the local level, just the local church in Jefferson Park or in Charlottesville or wherever, I would say the majority of churches are unhealthy. Probably very unhealthy. I think you go farther east, I think China actually has a very strong church, underground church. Africa, again, is a strong church, but it's facing challenges. It's difficult to assess. I think that every generation has the same problems we have. As a church historian, if I can call myself that, no era has a stronger church, just a different looking church. Yeah.
So how many churches have you evaluated in this area, in Charlottesville or in Jefferson Park?
I have been to 3 different churches in this area, so not very many. And it kind of gets into the question, what really is a church. So is a church just, do I call myself a church? Or do I have to have a certain standard? If you're looking at what the Bible calls a church, I would say there are a lot fewer churches in Charlottesville than you think. It's someone who, a church has to be a community who believes the Bible, who believes Jesus physically and literally rose from the dead, so he had to die, that God the Father sent Jesus to die for us. So those three things are utterly important to what it means to be a Bible church. And there are some groups here who don't believe those things, and therefore they probably wouldn't be a Bible church. Yeah.
I think you can proceed your major about the church or some major house by applying the scholarship.
Pardon, sorry?
I think you can proceed your major by applying the foundation, the scholarship.
Yeah.
Maybe you may.
I'm not sure yet. I'll get to that in a moment as well. I'm not sure where I'm going to end up. I would like to stay in Charlottesville, but I have to kind of see what the Lord leads. I would like to. But we'll see. So I ended up coming to Jefferson Park. That's me and my girlfriend Sarah. So friends from my church in London, I actually attend Jefferson Park Baptist. And so they got me to meet Pastor Keith Gold, and he decided that they want me to come as an intern to help them develop the internship. And I'm hoping to stay here until December. So I met Sarah, and we're hopefully moving towards engagement and perhaps marriage in the future.
Is Sarah from here?
She's in Charlottesville now. She's from Georgia originally. Yeah. So very different to Northern Ireland. What happens afterwards? I really don't know. There's an option. I could go to Abu Dhabi. I could stay in Charlottesville with Sarah. Currently, I'm looking for jobs in the US and in England. But we'll see. I'm just trusting God that He will present an opportunity when the time is right. At some point, I'd love to do a PhD, combining theology with church history, but we'll see. There's at some point I have to get a job, apparently. So, to go back to your question, though, sir, my vision for ministry is to be a preaching pastor, so the guy who preaches on the Sunday, but particularly with a distinct view to establish an internship scheme similar to what I've gone through here and in London. And so this will enable me to take men and women, to train them to read the Bible correctly and appropriately, and then send them out to make disciples. So do we need formal training? I'm going to say no. I think formal training helps, particularly if you're going to be the preaching pastor. I think learning the languages, learning how to correctly understand Scripture, and to have framework of theology is really, really helpful. But I think what I did in London was enough to make me a solid evangelist. I'd host a Bible study. I could preach under the guidance of another pastor or an elder. I wouldn't say that made me a preaching pastor, someone who preached every Sunday. The reason why I want to do this is because of what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." So if you're going to be a Christian, this has to be your job. No matter how good you are at it, you think, no matter how well you think you know the Bible, doesn't matter. You are told to go and make disciples, and you're told to baptize them, make them Christians, make them join a church, and then teach them the gospel. Teach them how to live, and then teach them how to teach others. Any questions for me about any of that? Ireland, church history, me, Yeah.
Is the seminary studies difficult?
Honestly, my master's in church history at Nottingham is much more difficult. I would say because I'm not good at languages, I find that really challenging, particularly Hebrew. It is completely different to English. You read the wrong direction, it's a whole different alphabet. They don't have vowels. To me, that's just crazy. So I find that really difficult. The theology, again, maybe it's because my background's in history. I enjoy reading. I think the theology just kind of makes sense to me. Seminary life is quite difficult, I think. I find that because there are so many Christians and there's lots of little discussions about things that are important but less important. And I find that quite tiring. But the studies aren't that difficult, I think, personally. If you're a PhD in physics or whatever, you'll be fine. Yeah. Yeah.
The first one is about you. So you said before you became a real Christian,
mm-hmm.
you disliked yourself very much. But do you think it's because you know God at the first hand, and then you know you did a lot of wrong things and you dislike yourself? But if you don't know God at all, will you still dislike yourself?
That's a really good question. God wasn't much in my thought, so I didn't believe he was there. And before I moved school, I still disliked myself, even though I wasn't really thinking about God. So I think that inside every human being there is a conscience, and I think the conscience is God's way of screaming at us that you're doing something wrong. You know you're doing something wrong. So I knew when I was doing things wrong that it was wrong. I'm not sure I've told you why it was wrong. I dislike myself, I think, primarily because you see the consequences of your actions. When a lie was found out, I got in trouble. Or I hurt other people. Lust is different because you don't have to see anymore anyway. In our generation, don't see the actions of it, or the end result of it, perhaps. But people are hurt by every sin because it's an attack on someone else as well as an attack on God. People are hurt. And I disliked myself because I knew I was hurting other people and myself, but I could not sin. Yeah.
So the second one is, what is the Christian environment like? England, are there many people
going to church? Yeah, so England is probably slightly more post-Christian than America, so beyond the Christian norm that you find here. There are a lot of people who'll go to church that would be similar to what I was. You know, you go to church on a Sunday because that's tradition. It's what you do. I think a better way to phrase the question would be, are there many believers in England? And I would say that's declining fast. There are a lot of immigrants from Africa and Asia who actually are keeping the number steady, but the English Christians are declining. London is quite unique for England because there are about 20% that would be evangelical Christians in London. That's very high for England as a whole. And it's becoming more and more difficult just to be a casual Christian in England. However, I will say that the churches in England are becoming very aware of this, and the ones that are full of genuine believers are evangelizing like crazy. They're picking up the necessity that they're no longer the nation we thought we were. And I think America is getting to that point where we're realizing we're not a Christian nation. And in fact, we never were a Christian nation. Which you can't say to all Americans. But it's true. Good question, so yeah, it's great. Yeah?
So, because you talk a lot about you describe yourself. So I wonder for people who are not yet believing God.
Mm-hmm.
So is that the only way to turn to conversion for we realize I dislike myself. I'm not good.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the only way for people who didn't believe and then convert to?
That's a great question. To become a Christian, you do need to understand what sin is. That doesn't mean you dislike yourself, perhaps, but it means you realize what you really are. Until you realize that as a sinner, you are at war against God, therefore you're a traitor. It doesn't really matter what you think of yourself. You could love yourself, or you could hate yourself. Once you realize that you hate God, you've then decided God exists, God's good, therefore I'm not, and God is bigger than I am. God is big. When you realize that, you'll think of yourself correctly. You realize I'm not good, I'm not big, and I'm not God. Doesn't mean you dislike yourself, but it means you understand that you are not who you are meant to be. It means you're not what God made you to be. So I don't think you have to dislike yourself. I think you have to know what you really are. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
I have a question. I don't understand why a person would hate the God. I think a person might unbelieve the God.
Mm-hmm.
That's
a great question. So, there's a guy called Martin Luther, who in 1517, so almost 500 years ago, he began what we call the Reformation. So he was a Roman Catholic monk, and he actually was probably one of the first people, I guess, who bluntly said, I hated God. He knew he existed, just like I did, and he hated God. And the reason was because in the Bible, God gives lots of rules. And they're not simple rules like don't speed. They're things that involve your heart. So lusting isn't simply looking at pornography. Lusting is saying in my heart, I am more important than that person, therefore I can take their image and do with it what I want. It's abusing that person. It's a heart issue. Theft is saying, I am more important than that person, so I will take what I want from them. I don't care about them. Those are hard rules to follow. Jesus says in Matthew, if you're going to lust, cut off your hand rather than sin. Cut out your eye rather than lust. That's a hard line to follow. So if you don't, if you're coming to God and you're aware you're guilty, as Martin Luther was and as I was, and you don't understand that God has an answer to the question, it seems that all God says is, I have to admit I'm guilty, and then live with that. Until you understand the gospel, that there is a way to be right with God, I think it's a natural reaction is to hate God, whether or not you voice it. I think that the most insulting thing to God is to not believe in him. I think if you had a person that you were in love with, if they hate you, at least they feel something towards you. But to just ignore you completely, that's painful. That's really, really painful. But to hate something means that they're actively rejecting you. So you're actively rejecting God because you can't live up to his standard. Which is exactly what we need to recognize anyway. But there is an answer to it. And until you understand the answer, I think hatred is a normal reaction.
I think maybe there are some different religions among them who believe in different religions.
Yeah.
They will, the sinner and the sinner, I think, who believe in different religions and they hate God.
Every religion is a concept of sin. So Islam has a concept of sin. And their answer is to do things. So you go to Mecca on a pilgrimage. You give alms to the poor. You pray 5 times a day facing towards Mecca. You do certain things. You can go on jihad and go to war against the unbeliever. So they understand that sin is disobeying Allah. The difference with Christianity is, and the difference with the true God, is that God says you can know for certain, you can be sure that you're right with me. You ask a Muslim, how do you know you're going to go to and be with Allah, you're going to go to heaven? They will laugh and they will say, we cannot know. Because of who God is, he is not loving, he is merciful. And his mercy is at his own discretion. The Christian says, God is merciful and God is just. But God has been just on Jesus. And so if we put our faith in Jesus, he has said, we can be sure that our sins are forgiven. If we confess with our mouth, then we can be sure that we are saved. And so there are other religions out there, and they understand sin, and they understand it quite similarly because it's in every single human being. But they don't understand the true God, and that's the only way you can be freed from that sinfulness. The cross of Christ is the only place where God has already dealt with sin. He will deal with sinners who have not come to Jesus at a future date, but he has already dealt with sin if you choose to believe. Yeah?
So I have a question. Actually, I asked the question for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned your vision is to be a pastor, and also you quoted Matthew
28. Yeah.
28. So the question is that, do you think the mission coming from Jesus to ask his disciples to preach gospel and to baptize the others, so that the mission is only for the person with the vision to be a pastor, or for every disciple of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I think this is every Christian's job.
Okay.
I don't think that every Christian becomes a pastor. But every Christian has to go and make disciples. The church baptizes.
Mm-hmm.
So the local church baptizes. So one of the ways in which I try to explain this, you're married because someone calls you a husband or a wife. I can go and say I'm married, and I can point to my wife, who doesn't exist, and she's not going to back it up because she's not there. You go to you do what I was doing in school and say, I'm a Christian, but I can't point to a church who says, we believe you are a Christian. So what baptism is baptism is the church affirming or confirming that they believe your profession of faith in Christ is true. So it's kind of like if you support Arsenal Football Club, you're not going to wear a Chelsea top. You're really not going to wear a Tottenham Hotspur Club top. You're going to wear the right top. Baptism is wearing the jersey, it's wearing the top, the sweater, the football shirt of Jesus. When you're baptized, you're publicly telling the world, I identify with Jesus. He is the one with whom I identify, I submit to him. So the church baptizes, but we individually evangelize, we meet with people, we talk to them about Jesus, we become friends. We live life with them. We teach them the Bible. If they're Christians and you have Christians in your church, you meet with them and you teach one another. You say, okay, I've seen this in your life. I want to be like that. Help me. And you say, I've seen things in your life and that's not helpful. Let me help you. And that's what it means to teach one another, to obey everything in the Bible. So I think a pastor takes this particularly important because he's also in charge of guiding the church to baptize. But every Christian should be involved in making disciples.
Didn't understand you. My question is, like right now, our church, we don't have pastor. If someone wants the baptism,
mm-hmm.
does any brother?
Yeah, so
he's not pastor, that can baptize people or not?
Yeah. So long as the church as a whole accepts it.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't say I support Arsenal if my family say I support Chelsea. Someone's lying.
Uh-huh.
Someone's not telling the truth. They're not telling the truth, by the way. Just likewise, you can't baptize someone and the church say, we didn't give you permission for that. So any brother can baptize, so long as the church affirms it. The church says, we acknowledge them, and we want to welcome them into our fellowship, into our local body. It's easier, I think, to see the pastor doing it. I think that comes with a greater symbol. It's not required.
Okay.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Great.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. What kind of age group are you talking about with youth?
Teens.
Honestly, living life with them, being their friends. I've particularly found beating them at sports really helpful. trust me, nothing beats humility into them than proving you're better than them at something. That's what I needed. At 16, I knew everything. When someone was better than me, I listened. I didn't like it, but it was good for me. I think that, honestly, just living life with them, and I think particularly with our generation, asking difficult questions. So what are you watching on your phone? What are you texting to that person? They don't like that, but they do appreciate that guardianship, whether or not they'll say to your face they like it. I think with every age group, friendship is the importance. And kind of realizing you're there because you like them, not because you're there to make them holy. Because until they're a Christian, you shouldn't expect them to be holy. You should expect them to be annoying, lying sinners, because they are. We're all sinners, but particularly if you don't believe, you should expect them not to live like they believe. It's a great question, though. Yeah.
Kids are so busy these days. How do we convince them, you know, the priority actually is not just busy work?
That's a difficult one, and I think that kind of varies independently. I think a lot of kids are modeling what they see in the world. So if you deliberately say, okay, every week for the next month, I want you to set aside 1 hour to come and meet with me, and we're going to hang out and have coffee. And you're going to turn your phone off. They'll almost certainly say yes. Because they want the attention. And if they're seeing you modeling that friendship, they'll give to you what you give to it. And that is time consuming. And they'll probably initially say, I don't know if I've got time. Push them. Because they will try. Yeah, I mean, I think that really relationships are something that the church has to give the world that we're not doing quite well. Yeah. Those are good questions. Those are great questions, though.
The teenager doesn't want to go to church. I don't know why. Do you have any good suggestion? Bring them to a church.
When I didn't want to go to church, going to church didn't make me want to go to church. When I had friends that were believers who I respected and they went to church, I followed them. I liked what I saw and they were fun. My parents forced me to go to church and I almost became angry at that. Well, I did become angry at that. Because, you know, I'm 16, I'm an adult, I can do what I want, right? But you're not and you can't. So. But I think one of the best things my parents did was they encouraged other men in the church to come alongside, particularly 4 or 5 years older than I was. So I respected them enough to listen, but they weren't old enough to be mum and dad's best friends. And they helped a lot. I mean, they just talked with me. If I didn't go to church one Sunday, they asked why, and they said, you know, you should have been there. They made me feel guilty, but not really bad. Whereas my mum and dad made me feel like, really, really bad. So I think, I mean, I would stress, if you're in a church and you have relationships through all generations where old people are talking into younger people's lives and vice versa, the other way around, that's the way the Bible talks about church. I think that's the most helpful. It's hard and it's difficult. And particularly getting a 16-year-old to listen to someone like that can take time, but it is a relationship that's really worth it. Yeah?
Two questions. So first one, you mentioned that you want to serve as a preacher, pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So do you want to serve as a pastor in particular regions or for a long period or just from place to place periodically?
Yeah, I think a pastor should be with the church for a long time. I think that's the most helpful for stability. I think it just shows that he really loves the people, that he wants to actually be with them. So I want to do that. I don't care where it's at, but when the Lord gives me somewhere to be, I'm gonna plant there. I'm gonna stay there. The preaching pastor is just the guy, the pastor preaches all the time. Yeah.
So you mentioned the Abdubis in Uganda. So besides the Middle East regions, have you ever considered about do the preachings or share gospel to in the Far East Asians, like countries, China, Japan?
Yeah, so Jefferson Park Baptist, we recently met with a guy who's over in Shanghai, or whoever it's said. Because it's a large city with lots of colleges and universities, there's a very good English-speaking community there. Languages are my strong point, as I've shared already. That's the only reason I wouldn't go somewhere like the Far East. Somewhere like Abu Dhabi, where English is the common language, or Shanghai, where English is very common. I'd be excited about that opportunity. Somewhere where I have to learn another language, I probably don't think I ever get good enough at the language to be useful. Yeah.
Third question. So I'm just curious. So for the peoples, I mean the Republicans in the Southern Ireland, that's most of the people in Catholic.
So the south of Ireland is primarily Catholic, but I would say that that's cultural, not belief. So the same way America is a Christian country, the south of Ireland is a Catholic country. People go to church or chapel and go to mass because it's tradition, not because they believe it. Similar to the north of Ireland, with people who go to Christian, like Protestant churches, a lot of them would kind of go because of tradition. I wouldn't say they actually believe.
I'm also curious that this difference in the Christianity caused the conflicts between the north and the
mm-hmm.
south part.
So initially it was a religious conflict. It was Protestants versus Catholics. And that goes all the way back until Queen Elizabeth in the 1600s, when she sent across English Protestants to kind of begin to take over Ireland. Obviously, the people who were there didn't like that so much, and that began a lot of conflict. So culturally, people who typically refused the Queen were Catholics who were loyal to Rome. The guys from England coming across were Protestants loyal to the Queen. And so you have religion and politics really tightly tied together. What happened now is people will say, I'm a Catholic or I'm a Protestant, and what they mean is, I like or I dislike the Queen and being part of England. And they don't untangle religion from politics. So it traces its roots back to religion and to religious conflict, but it's very much a political thing. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What do you think as America's main question?
America's main question?
Yeah.
With regards to the Bible or the gospel or in life in general? Honestly, I think the biggest issue with America today is, why am I here? What is my purpose? We work really hard, earn lots of money, and we die. What's my reason for existing? Do I want to get rich? Do I want to have a great career? Do I want to have a beautiful spouse or a great sex life? Or do I want to have power and become the most important person in my circle? I think Americans just really, really struggle with who they are. And I think that goes back to the question we had earlier, identifying yourself in relation to God as a sinner is an important step in becoming a believer.
Do you believe that God really responds to you after you pray for him, or you have some experience about it after you pray for God when you face a big decision in your life, or it's a big struggle for you?
Mm-hmm. Good question. Yes, a great question. And there's a lot of Christians who disagree in that answer. For me personally, I've never heard a voice. I've never gotten very tingly and excited and all that stuff. I think typically that's not how God typically works. God has spoken in the Bible, so that doesn't tell me where I live, but it tells me how I make that decision. And I think that's the better question, the way we ask the question. So, does God tell me I should live in Charlottesville? No. Did God give me the opportunity to come here and work for a church? Yeah. Would I have been sinning by not coming here? No. He gives me the opportunity to accept or reject that freedom. And I've chosen to accept it because I didn't like Kentucky, frankly. that's kind of the main reason. Some Christians will say that they do, and I think you'll find those Christians typically don't make a lot of decisions because they're waiting for an experience. I think there are three criteria to answer that question. The first is what you want to do sinful? So if you're saying, I want to have an affair, commit adultery, no, that's God's never going to give you that feeling. Should I buy a new car? Is it sinful? Is the car worth more than your house? If it is, that's probably sinful. It's greed, I would suspect. So, is it a sinful desire? That's the first one. Secondly, what does the Bible actually say about that thing? Or how you make the decision about that thing? Are your motives right? Do you want a new car because the guy next door has a new car? In which case, you're envious. <Yeah. laughs> Or, do you want a new car because your car is just broken down and you can't get from A to B? That's a good reason to get a new car. Which is where my car is about to be, by the way. Anyone wants to buy me a new car. And then the third question is, what do other Christians say about it? I mean, people will see things differently than you're going to see it, particularly in the situation. So, do I need a new car? Well, there's a guy down the street who sees how I treat my car and says, no, you'll damage a new car just as you've damaged the old one. Figure out how to work a car and run a car properly before getting a new one. Or they'll say, that car's about to explode and you'll die. Get a new car. So I think that's how you answer the question. You don't have to hear a voice because you'll end up never leaving your house.
Yeah, thank you. Because I have experience
mm-hmm.
about this
yeah.
in my family. you know, right now I face a big decision for my life.
Mm.
It's not happy. And last night, I and my wife prayed for God. That's the second prayer in my life.
Praise God, yeah.
Pray for God. And that night, I and my wife, almost same time, we have a dream. And each two angels came to our dream.
Okay.
Yeah, to my wife and to me.
Okay.
Yeah, two angels. Angels, I'm sorry. Angels
yeah,
came to our
okay.
dream.
Yeah.
And told us some words. That situation is very I cannot forget those
yeah.
situation. but I'm not sure what is that is my direction to the,
yeah.
to the choice or not.
So I think one thing I will say to balance what I said a moment ago.
Okay.
If you go out to the Middle East or somewhere where the Bible isn't accessible, God will almost, well, he will very frequently use dreams and visions and things like that. But it's always to point to him to do something. You'll find people who've never heard of Jesus and they'll have a vision of a man in white. Find Jesus. And they go and they search for Jesus and they become a believer in Christ. That's very common. I think where the Bible is really clear and where the Bible is established, you find those things happen less and less and less. I don't think that means they never happen. So I do think it's possible. I think you'd want to figure out what the verse is. You want to figure out, is this something that came because you're really, it's on your mind a lot, and so your brain's thinking actively, even when you're asleep, which is when I do my best thinking. Or this could be the Lord saying, here's your answer, which I would say, most importantly, is he's your answer. So if you understand sin correctly, what's my decision for this issue in relation to who he is? I'm not saying it never happens, I'm saying it's unlikely. But I would definitely talk to someone and walk through what the decision is, why you want to make a certain decision with your wife. Working through that way would be helpful. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah?
Do you really believe that the God can help you get out of the troubles from the life or work? Most of the time, I think that the faith in God maybe give you mental support or a good attitude to this problem around the life or work.
Yeah, so if you smoke 100 cigarettes every day for 60 years, is God going to stop getting lung cancer? Probably not. And rightly so. He may, but our actions have consequences. So the biggest question we have is not, am I going to avoid jail? Or am I going to avoid sickness? It's, am I going to avoid hell? God promises that if you trust in Christ, you will avoid hell. So the 20 years you could spend in prison for killing someone is not the same as an eternity spent away from God. If you commit a sinful action on earth, there may well be consequences for it. God does not promise to get out of consequences. He promises to get out of punishment. They're very different. Punishment is being condemned for being guilty. If you're a Christian, God says you're righteous, therefore you're not condemned. You may be righteous, but you can still have a consequence. There are also good people who never smoke a day in their life. My sister-in-law is one of them, and she has lung cancer. Just because you're good doesn't mean bad things don't happen. Just because you're bad doesn't mean good things won't happen. But because you're a Christian means that the worst thing cannot happen, and that's that you'll go to hell. Yeah. Any other questions? So we're almost, I think time's up. One more? Any other questions, or shall I pray? Yeah.
How do you preview our future of our church? Because you said there are a lot of problems, not healthy church. So as a believer, we would like to see there is definitely a good future, a promised future.
Yeah, I think the primary thing that the church needs now is preachers and pastors who believe the Bible and can teach it. And I think the next thing the church needs is church members who can read the Bible and believe it. Too many people get into the pulpit and they preach bad sermons and say false things about God, and the congregation don't know enough to say that's wrong. I think that you need, which is one of the reasons why I want to do what I want to do. I want to go into a church, I want to train the people to tell me if I'm preaching something wrong. Not that they, you know, kick me out of the church for it, but that they tell me gently, you're wrong, here's why we think so. So I think the biggest thing is really to grasp Scripture, treasure Scripture, and just train. It's a slow job. You're not going to transform the church overnight. That's God's job, that's not ours. Your job is to the person sitting in the seat beside you. Let me teach you the Bible. And teach me the Bible. And then let's teach someone else the Bible. And ultimately, that's the only way in which the church advances, is by the preaching of God's word. So I think that the biggest answer is not exciting. It's not very glitzy. It won't earn you lots of money. But I think the key word for the Christian is the word faithful. Just to be faithful every day, preaching the Bible, caring for other people. That's how you save the church. God will do the work if you do the watering. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. I'll stay around for a little bit afterwards if you want any more questions, but let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for who you are. We thank you that you bring people from across the world to study in somewhere like Charlottesville. We thank you that the church here is offering this type of an event to just to share your word and your love and your hope with them. We pray that as we go about our weekend, and particularly as summer commences and students are heading home or heading on travels, that you would enable the relationships that have begun to be formed by the church here to spread and to continue to deepen, even if there is distance between the individuals. Ultimately, Father, we pray that for those here who don't yet believe and who think of religion as a crutch for the weak, or who think that Christ didn't rise from the dead, we pray, Father, that you would show yourself to them. For those of us who are making big decisions, we pray that you would be kind in giving us wise counselors, that if you decide to show us dreams and visions, that we would be discerning what is from you and what is not. And we pray particularly as we think about what it means to be a church, what it means to serve you as a body, as a people who love Christ, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge and convict us where we're wrong, and help us to help one another, to preach the Bible to one another, to grow in Christ-likeness. For your name's sake, amen.
Amen. Amen.